John Knox was a Scotsman, born, no one knows exactly when he was born, sometime in the neighborhood of 1514. He died in 1572, so he had what in those days was a relatively long life. And John Knox was a different kind of reformer, as I think you'll see as we go through the story in the next few minutes. Now, we've looked at Luther, and Luther was different in his own right. Luther was very bold. And then we looked at Calvin. Calvin was not as bold as Luther in some of the stuff that he wrote, but he was just as brilliant, perhaps more brilliant than Luther was. We looked at a few other things as we went along over the last couple of weeks. Last week we ended by crossing the channel from France, from the continent of Europe into England, and took a quick look at William Tyndale, who is known as the first person to actually accomplish a translation of the Bible into English. And now we look at John Knox and the country of Scotland. I hate to operate without maps, but in putting this together, I was cautioned that the PowerPoint program, Microsoft PowerPoint, which is what I'm using, does not really lend itself very well to graphics when it translates into what we're doing here. So I left the graphics out, and I apologize for that. But if, for those of you who enjoy geography, if you bring up a mental image of the British Isles, we know that there's England, and then immediately north there's the country of Scotland. And John Knox was a Scotsman through and through. It's interesting that the stereotype of the Scottish people fit John Knox. Bold, very aggressive, very, very opinionated, and fiercely independent. And that made him a perfect leader for this Reformation that took place over a period of decades in Scotland. Just to start with some of the highlights, he argued that the church should be modeled after the New Testament church, and he eventually was kind of the structural engineer for what became the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Apparently, he was a very charismatic man. Over time, he developed to be a master of rhetoric and a master of debate. At one point in time, and several times, he encountered both the Scottish monarch, Mary, Queen of Scots, who was Roman Catholic, and Mary Tudor, the English queen, also known as Bloody Mary. And at least one occasion, in confronting Mary, Queen of Scots, in the palace, it is reported that he left her in tears of frustration because she wanted to get him. But by that time, he was so influential that she really couldn't touch him, at least not in the way that she wanted. And so this was a man who was completely fearless, kind of like a Scottish Elijah before Ahab. Kind of just, that's the way he was, an amazing man. Several times he moved back and forth between England and the continent, got to know John Calvin, studied with John Calvin for a couple of years. And eventually, toward the latter part of his life, developed an intellectual rationale for resisting tyrannical rulers. Okay. So he was born in Scotland in a merchant family. His mother was a Sinclair, which was a well-known Scottish clan of the time, a Highland clan. As a younger son, he would not have inherited his father's business, and so his family chose the priesthood for him, and he studied theology and canon law, church law, for a number of years, and at one point was actually ordained to the Catholic priesthood. He also became a notary, in addition to being a priest, so he was kind of sort of like a priest with legal responsibilities. It was good training for later life. Sometime in the early 1540s, John converted to Protestantism under the influence of a number of early but relatively unknown reformers in Scotland. He became a bitter enemy of both Mary, Queen of Scots, and Mary Tudor of England. In the popular imagination, he's probably best known for his prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." It was the passionate plea of a man willing to die for the sake of preaching the pure gospel and for the salvation of his countrymen. And that's how he lived his life. Why am I back in the 1900s all of a sudden? Man. But during the 1540s, Mary of Scotland was trying to stamp out this growing Protestant movement. And some interesting things happened over time. But in looking at Knox in terms of the impact that he had on the Reformation Church in Scotland, he believed that churches should be controlled locally. Now, this really sets up the future for many Protestant groups. He believed fully that churches should be controlled locally without a central figure, so he was obviously very anti-Catholic. If you read some of the stuff that he wrote against the Catholic Church, it makes Luther and Calvin look relatively mild. He pulled no punches at all. But there should be no central figure. And the leadership should be elected by the congregation. Does that sound familiar? Okay. There were other reformers that had somewhat similar ideas, but he kind of led the charge in this. One of the results, or one of the implications of this, was that every member of a congregation was significant regardless of their social standing. Okay. So he would have totally agreed with James in James' letter. In the congregation, everyone was equal, no matter their standing in the society. Okay. And that resonated down through the generations, over and over and over again. That one thing right there, I don't think we can emphasize enough. Because he recognized that from Scripture, in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no free person or slave. No male or female. All are one. Okay. Now, others had recognized this, but I would suggest that John Knox was the first reformer to really drive this with a burning passion. Okay. And in our own congregation, we owe him a debt for that. That's just incredible. He's known as the father of Scottish Presbyterianism, and Presbyterianism spread into England and, of course, here to America. And so we have many, the Presbyterian Church to this day is a significant denomination in America. And it all traces back to John Knox. Another thing that he became involved in over time was the political realm in Scotland and in England, particularly in Scotland because he was a Scotsman, but he also had an influence on some of the political shenanigans that went on over many decades in England. His ideas influenced the Puritans to a significant degree. I alluded a few minutes ago to his antagonism to the Catholic rulers. And going back to Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary had succeeded her father, James V. James V was more sympathetic to Protestantism. Mary grew up as a Catholic. And she actually, James V died when Mary was 6 weeks old, and she became queen. Now, you may ask, how did that happen? I'll tell you how that happened, right? Mary's mother, another Mary of Guise, became regent and ruled in her stead until she became old enough to be queen in her own right. She was raised as a Roman Catholic, and as a result became very, very anti-Protestant. Scotland at that time was largely controlled. It was kind of a vassal state of England. There had been numerous fights between Scotland and England going back 200 years at this point. And sometimes Scotland was more free, and sometimes it was less free. And it went back and forth and back and forth. And eventually, looking forward in time, the late 1700s, the Battle of Culloden, the English conquered Scotland once and for all, and so it's still an independent country, but it is thoroughly tied up with England. But going back to Mary, Mary had an issue with the Protestants, but she in herself was not quite strong enough to really do anything about it. There was a French involvement. Mary married Philip of France after she became an adult. And Philip was also Catholic. This was greatly disturbing to the Protestants in Scotland. On at least one occasion, Mary invited the French to come in and help her with the Protestant problem. Okay. And so on one occasion that I'll bring out, 1647, a French force, so the French Navy came over and landed a force at St. Andrews, which is on the east coast of Scotland. And St. Andrews was kind of the headquarters of Protestantism at that point in time. John Knox happened to be in the castle at the time of the siege, and the siege lasted for a number of months and eventually capitulated to the French. Knox, and I'm doing this to give you more of a flavor for the kind of man he was, but Knox was taken captive along with a number of other Protestant Scotsmen, and they were sentenced to work on French galleys. Galleys were large ships, some of them warships, most of them merchant ships, and yes, they had sails, but if you didn't have a wind, they didn't go anywhere. So they would have oars, and the oars would go out through holes in the side of the hull, and these guys would be lined up on benches, chained to the benches, and they'd spend all day and sometimes all night just rowing away, right? On the particular French galley, and this was probably a common practice, but on this particular ship that Knox was on, every day the French officers would come around with a portrait, a painted portrait of the Virgin Mary. And they would insist that the Scotsman, the Protestant Scotsman, pay homage to the portrait, either by bowing or by kissing the portrait. Some of them reluctantly did. Some of them didn't. And for that, they would be disciplined. At one point, I'll read the account because I find it fascinating. On a Saturday evening in the galleys, during the singing of the Salve Regina, which was a hymn, the translation is Hail, Holy Queen. Okay. The singing of the Salve Regina, the anthem to the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Scots donned their caps instead of respectfully removing them, and then pulled the caps over their ears to block the sound. This ostentatious refusal to participate was taken a stage further when a beautifully painted image of the Virgin was brought round the decks so that each member of the crew might kiss it. A Scot, and most historians think it was Knox himself because he often spoke in the third person, told the ship's officers that he did not want to handle the image because to him, such an idol is accursed. After the painting had been thrust into his face and forcibly placed in his hands, he threw it into the river and said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." And that fits his personality. Now imagine that. So this man is sitting there in chains on an enemy ship, at the whim of people who hate everything that he stands for. And he does that and says that in their face. Just imagine that. And that was a small picture of his entire life. Eventually, his ideas led to a political revolution in Scotland. And this went on for quite a number of years. But what happened is that the Scottish nobility, and I think I've got it on the next slide here. Over time, he convinced a number of Scottish nobility who had become Protestants to support this idea of resistance. Okay. Knox did this by taking a different interpretation of Romans 13. This had been debated back and forth for decades by this time. Luther had his ideas, Calvin had his ideas. Last week, we took a look at this thing called the Magdeburg Confession. They had their ideas on Romans 13 and other passages of Scripture as to the proper response of the Christian to tyranny. Okay. A popular idea, and it's still a popular idea in many Christian circles today, especially in America, that it is our right to passively resist in civil disobedience. Okay. But perhaps not to actively resist. Knox turned that on its head. And we don't have time to get into it tonight, but he wrote quite a bit about the idea of active resistance to tyranny. And he was looking at it purely from the standpoint of Catholicism versus Protestantism. Okay. But at that time, he looked at the thrones, and Mary, Queen of Scots, was Catholic, and Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, was Catholic. And so in his world, the government was church, was Catholic. Okay. That's how he saw his world at that point. Okay. And so as he developed his rationale for active resistance, and by active we mean a violent overthrow of the government. That's really what he was advocating. Some of this started about the late 1550s. In 1559, for example, he was preaching in Dundee, which is a city in Scotland. And this man had fiery sermons He was a master of speaking. The sermon precipitated an anti-Catholic riot in the town. And so he was encouraged to leave. He then went to St. Andrews, where 10 years prior to that, he had been captured by the French. He was now back in England. Okay. And his preaching there resulted in more riots, including people going into the church and taking anything that remotely resembled Catholicism and destroying it. Quite a few of the Scottish nobility supported John Knox, and they started launching a revolution against English interference in their government. They weren't trying to conquer England, but they were trying to push the English out, as they had tried multiple times over the previous 200 years. There were things that happened during that time, as before in the Continental Reformation, that as Christians we would look back about this is the 21st century now, isn't it? Okay. As a historian, time seems to just kind of run together in my mind sometimes, and unless it's 200 years old, I have a hard time determining where we are. But was Auburn here 200 years ago? I don't know. Probably not. In Scotland and in England, and if you look back in France and Germany, and we're just covering the surface here, we have to remember hundreds of thousands of people died in open warfare between Catholics and Protestants from the time of Luther through the late 1600s. So for 150 years, there was intermittent warfare between Catholic forces and Protestant forces. And literally hundreds of thousands of people died. Massive displacements of people. At one point, over a period of time, it's estimated that something like well over 1 million French Calvinists, who were called Huguenots, left France because of persecution. And many of them went to England. Some of them eventually ended up here in America. And in hindsight, years later, the French realized that that was a huge error on their part because they lost enormous amounts of wealth and intellect because these were wealthy people who were well-educated. And so they just went elsewhere. And some of the same type of thing happened with the Puritan migration to America, which we'll get to next week. But there was a lot of what we would call very dark happenings during this time period, and it happened in Scotland as well. There was warfare back and forth. People on both sides were murdered. That's not open warfare. In one case, Lord Leslie, during this general time, well, this is 58, I think, a certain Lord Leslie, who was one of the nobles in Scotland, arranged for the assassination of an archbishop, and he was murdered. Okay, and Leslie fully believed that he was doing this for God. And there was reciprocating issues from the other side. Okay. So we have to understand, you know, we're here in this country and we can worship peacefully and we come together, and at least at this point we don't have to worry about somebody breaking the door in and hauling us off. At least at this point, we don't have to worry about open warfare in our streets because people disagree with each other over something. But for these people, for our spiritual ancestors, this was an everyday occurrence. Year in and year out, over and over, these people lived in daily fear. But because of their faith, they kept pressing on. They would not let go. And so, from my perspective, as I look back at these people, I take tremendous inspiration from their stories, from the lives they led, from the ideas that they developed and that they have passed on to us. A temporary peace eventually came about in 1560. Notice I said temporary because between the English and the Scots, nothing is ever temporary. And even today, there's this thing in Scotland where half the Scots want to remain with England, half of them want to be totally independent, and so it goes on and on and on. And it goes back, I think, to this, what we tend to think of as a stereotype, but actually has a lot of reality. The Scots are just different. They are. But Knox's ideas and his work had a really big impact on the English Puritans in the area of church structure and education and resistance to tyranny. In terms of church structure, which I mentioned a little bit ago, Knox came up with the idea, and he didn't really come up with the idea, but he actually formed the structure of the local church, where the congregation would elect pastors, elders, deacons, etc. Now, he used what we know as a Presbyterian model so that there were, at that time they didn't necessarily call them bishops, but they were kind of like bishops, but they were pastor leaders over maybe several small churches in an area. And then once a year, they would go and have a conference. Okay, And Presbyterianism in America, from the little I understand, kind of sort of follows that same protocol, that same structure. Okay. But Knox was the man, again, who laid out the kind of structure, church government, if you will, that we follow right here. Okay. And he did it over 400 years ago. This is, just as a sidebar, this is one of the things that I find so wonderful about being part of this congregation. You know, yeah, like Nathan, I'm a history nerd. And so I tend to link almost everything to history, okay? But especially here, we follow a confession that was written more than 300 years ago, and a catechism that was written more than 300 years ago. Our form of church government was developed more than 400 years ago. We even use hymnals. This morning we sang one of my all-time favorite hymns, Be Thou My Vision. Written somewhere around 1400 years ago by a monk named Dallan Fargil, who also was blind. Be Thou My Vision. That is the test of good music. Any hymn that lasts 1,400 years has to be good. We'll move on now to the English Puritans. And, I don't know, months ago, I can't remember when it was, I talked about this a little bit. This was last fall sometime, I think. I think it was right after Reformation Sunday. Yeah. The Puritan movement actually got started in the 1530s, soon after Henry VIII broke with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you remember from last week, some historians think that Henry gained an intellectual rationale for doing that from a book that Tyndale wrote on the obedience of a Christian man. And it doesn't sound like anything outrageous, but Henry somehow, and there's some ideas in there that I could see where maybe Henry would say, yeah, I've got the right to do this, and I need to get rid of this woman, so I'll do it. So it developed in the late 1530s, after Henry broke with the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't really start gaining momentum until about 1560. In the early days, I mean, it took a while for the name Puritan to come about, and originally, at first, it was a pejorative, it was an insult. It was, who knows who coined it, but it was initially used to make fun of those who thought that the Church of England needed to be reformed, to be purified. If you know anything about the Anglican Church even today, they're Protestant, but a lot of what they do and a lot of how they think is kind of Roman Catholic at the same time. They do the High Liturgy, which in and of itself, I personally don't have a problem with it, but due to Calvinism coming across the channel and into England and Scotland, and Scotland and then back to England and back and forth, many people came to the point where they felt that the English church was just, it just smelled too Catholic. And so they sought reformation within the Anglican Church. And so initially the term Puritan was kind of a joke. You're one of those people that, oh, you think you want to purify, the church doesn't need purifying type of thing. Within a few decades, it became a badge of honor to be a Puritan, at least if you were talking to fellow Puritans. It never quite caught on in a big way in terms of if you were an Anglican, especially if you were in the clergy, you never probably thought too highly of the Puritans. For one thing, they didn't like the way you did your job. Many of these Puritans were highly educated, and some were very wealthy. And moving forward next week, one of the people that we'll just glance at to use as an illustration is John Winthrop. And the Winthrop family in the late 1500s, early 1600s, was a very wealthy family. Most of them were very highly educated. They were very influential, which is how he got his commission to be the first governor of Massachusetts colony. But you had these people that were highly educated and wealthy. Many of them were merchants. There were, in my research over time, I have discovered a handful of nobles that at least sympathized with the Puritans. And for several decades, that kind of gave them cover. By the mid to late 1500s, the influence of John Knox was strongly felt in Puritan circles in England. Okay, and now, we need to make a differentiation. The Puritans were English. Okay, John Knox was not a Puritan. The Scottish Presbyterians were not Puritans. Okay, they actually referred to themselves as Covenanters because they established a covenant with God and with each other. The Puritans were also strong on covenant theology. When we think of the English Puritans, we need to think of a group of people who were willing to lay everything on the line, as the Scots had done, willing to lay everything on the line for their faith. Everything. And so there was martyrdom in some cases. Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, Queen of England, earned the moniker Bloody Mary because she had nearly 281 or 287 Protestant clergy executed by various means. Okay. And so she became known as Bloody Mary to history. So that life was not easy. The progress was slow. And if you look at the history of the Reformation from the beginning through the mid-1600s, it was a roller coaster. There were ups and downs constantly. And we have to realize also, as I think you are by now, that it was not just about religion. For some reason, we human beings have a hard time separating politics from anything. I don't know why. But sooner or later, politics gets involved, and that's the way it was with the Reformation. Initially starting as purely a religious movement, and then escalating and morphing into politics. Okay. I think in every case, it can be traced back to rulers who became Protestants, but also saw the opportunity for more secular power. That was very often the case. And it became the case in England as well. Okay. The one thing I want to point out here also is that late in the 1600s, the latter half of the 1600s, the push to reform the Anglican Church had led to such a social, I wouldn't say chaos, but there was such social tensions that a revolution broke out in England, referred to as the Puritan Revolution by some. And the monarchy was actually suspended for a few years. And a Puritan leader named Oliver Cromwell became what we would call dictator of England and Ireland. Okay. Like 1658 to 1680-ish in there. Okay, so there was a period of time in the late 1600s when there was no monarch in England. The monarch was gone for a time. Okay, so that should be an indication of the growth of the movement over time. Because we're talking basically 100 years after people like Knox and after the early beginnings of Puritanism. Right. And then again, and there again, in that particular case with the revolution in England where Cromwell became dictator, he was a Christian, a Puritan. He was also a soldier. And like most soldiers, he killed people and broke things. We wouldn't necessarily want him as our neighbor today. Okay? Sometimes there was a dark side to Protestantism. It's an unfortunate fact of history. And yet I believe that God uses all of these things to further his plan. As I look at the overall history of the Reformation, I see the hand of God, his providence, every step of the way. Don't understand it all, but I know he was there. I know that nothing happens that was not ordained to happen. And so whether it was the assassination of an archbishop in Scotland, or a dictator like Cromwell, or the unfortunate deaths of hundreds of thousands of people, both Catholic and Protestant, in some way that we don't understand, and I'm not sure I want to understand it, these things were ordained by God to further his plan for his glory. Okay. History can be dark. But sitting here today in our comfort, I think it's important for us to remember the sacrifices of people who have gone before us. Because if not for those people and those sacrifices, if we were alive, things would certainly be much different than what we enjoy. Got to get a drink. I don't know, the last few days I've been fighting my voice. Any questions at this point? Anyone have any questions at all? Josiah.
So, didn't Henry VIII, the original reason he wanted to break away from the church, wasn't that, completely political? He wanted to divorce his wife? Am I thinking of something else? Or was, the first motivation for breaking away from the Catholic Church, a divorce?
Yes, you're exactly correct. And I guess we can use the term political. More appropriate might be marital. His first wife was Catherine of Aragon, and she could not produce a male heir, and that was a big thing to kings in those days, was to have a male heir. And so he sought to divorce her, and he tried to have the Pope annul the marriage. Okay. Problem was, Catherine was related to, she was related to French nobility and Spanish nobility, and the Pope was owed favors to both parties. Okay, yeah, it was a political entanglement on the Pope's part, and so the Pope refused. And so Henry, over the course of not too long of a time, came up with a rationale to break from the Roman Catholic Church, whereupon Parliament, who basically were rubber stamping anything he wanted to do, created this title for him, basically head of the Church of England, but it was much more majestic than that. And so thereupon, he could do his own divorce and put Catherine away. And then, of course, he went on to be married four more times, and some of the women didn't turn out so well for some of them. Anne Boleyn was beheaded. Jane Seymour died 2 weeks after childbirth. But his last wife outlived him, another Catherine, Catherine Parr, outlived him. Okay. But Henry was not the kind of guy you'd want in your neighborhood. In fact, I would say that most of the monarchs of any of the old European countries were not very nice people. I mean, some of them were, but most of them, not really. You know, the whole thing of the divine right of kings and what I say goes and, oh yes, I have this hangman's noose, I have a stake over here, and there's always the headsman.
Why bother going to the Pope in the first place?
Yeah.
Who needs the paperwork?
Well, because if you recall, during this is still, I mean, this is still, the Reformation at this point is just a baby thing, okay? This is the 1530s. And the kings of Europe were still paying homage to the Pope. And because if the king angered the Pope, just like the story that I told the first week, Henry IV of Germany, who was Holy Roman Emperor, got in a political squabble with the Pope over secular versus religious power. The Pope excommunicated him. And so Henry had to do penance by standing in the snow outside the castle for 3 days and all this stuff, okay? Yeah, the Holy Roman Emperor, okay? So kings took the Pope seriously because that's what they believed. It wasn't necessary. I doubt very much that Henry would have been afraid of military intervention, but the way that he would have been raised, he would have felt the Pope, if the Pope excommunicates me, well, John, you grew up Catholic. What happens if you're excommunicated?
You can't go to church anymore. You can't take communion. You go to hell.
And what? Yeah. You cannot take communion. As a Roman Catholic, if you cannot participate in the Eucharist, you are anathema. You're condemned. Okay. So, yeah, the king just couldn't wake up in the morning. He says, oh, off with the Pope. It just didn't work. Well, apparently, with his first marriage, he was perhaps a little kinder and gentler. Okay? Later on with Anne, not so much. What's up, Max? Oh, okay. Yeah, I didn't hear that. So the question is, what do we mean by Protestant? Okay. Protestant comes from the term protest. Okay. And so the Protestant Reformation was when people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and in this case John Knox, and millions of other people launched a protest against the beliefs and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. So think Protestant, Protestant. Does that make sense? Okay. A lot of the Puritans favored a Presbyterian church structure, much like in Scotland. However, others wanted autonomous or independent congregations. Some of the ones who wanted the independent congregations became known as separatists. See that? Let's back the truck up a moment. Just because you were a Puritan did not mean that you wanted to do away or leave the Church of England. What you wanted to do was stay in the Church of England and purify it. Okay? On the other hand, there was a minority that became known as separatists that they said, you know what, it's not going to work, we're out of here. So they wanted to separate themselves from the Church of England. And some of them just wanted to separate themselves from everybody. That's kind of like the Mayflower Puritan, the Mayflower Pilgrims. They were separatists. They want, goodbye Church of England. And by the way, we really don't like any place else in the world because they'd moved to Holland for a while. And we'll get to that next week a little bit. So there were different degrees or levels, if you will, or categories of Puritans. Initially, back and forth, there was persecution of Puritans by the English Church. And this kind of came in waves. It was not a constant thing. But periodically, there would be some persecution. I already mentioned Bloody Mary and executing bunches and bunches of clergy. Now, some of those were Anglicans as well, but quite a few were Puritans. And over time, they gained a certain amount of political power, which led to that which eventually led to that revolution by Cromwell that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Moving forward into the 1640s, you've all heard probably of the Westminster Confession. This was published in 1646. There was a catechism that came out about the same time, the Westminster Catechism. Of which the famous first question, what is the chief end of man? What is the answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay. And we need to remember that. We don't follow the Westminster, but that's a really good thing to remember.
May I ask why?
Pardon?
Was there something wrong with it that we don't follow that one?
Well, the Westminster Confession was totally reformed, but it's paedo-baptist, infant baptism. Okay. The only real difference, from what I have gathered, between the 1689 Confession and the Westminster Confession, there's a couple of differences. One is, we're Baptists. We believe in believer baptism, credo baptism, okay? And the 1689 Confession also borrowed some ideas from what was called the Savoy Declaration, which we can touch on. And that mainly concerned things like how the church should be governed and structured. So they're a little bit, there's some differences, but not a whole lot. But looking at the Westminster for just a couple of minutes here, because probably most people don't spend time reading this stuff, and that's fine. That's fine. I'm not being critical. Basically, it's a systematic exposition of Calvinism, written from a Puritan viewpoint. So if you go back and you read through Calvin's stuff, and then you compare it to the Westminster, you see a lot of similarities, but there's some differences as well, because it's written from a Puritan viewpoint. And it was written really as an attempt to reform the Church of England and to bring various groups together, because the Puritans by this time, like I said, there were various categories of Puritans. There were splinter groups going all over the place. And so there were several dozen Puritan clergy that came together and over about 18 months hammered out this confession. It was an attempt to reform the Church of England and to unify the various sects of Protestantism within the empire. And it was strictly a Presbyterian document. The larger and shorter catechisms were published in 1647. And in 1658, so we're jumping forward in time more than about a decade here now, I mentioned a moment ago, Edith, the Declaration of Savoy, or the Savoy Declaration. That was in 1658, and it was written by English Congregationalists. These were Puritans who did not like the Presbyterian form of church government. They believed in independent congregations like we have here. And so they wrote the Savoy Declaration, and in part they did that to declare, yes, we're Christians, we're Protestants, and this is what we believe, but we want to govern our church as independent congregations. Okay. If you compare that with the 1689 Confession, the article in the 1689 that deals with the church is very similar to what the Savoy has. And I'm sure that you'll all run right home and get on the internet and read all this stuff. Any questions? We're John.
Okay. What about 1644? The first lending convention.
Well, we could spend we could spend a semester or two on the Reformation. Yeah. And but John, you know, yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up. Yeah, the as you recall, our 1689 confession is the second London confession. The first one was published in 1644. And second time around, they tweaked it a little bit, added some stuff from the Savoy, and actually it was written and published anonymously in 1677. Am I right? I think 1677, okay. But it was very careful. I mean, it was kind of almost kind of a secret thing, okay, because of the political climate of the time in the 1670s. 10 years later, the political climate had changed, and so they could come out publicly, and the 1689, which is the second London Confession, has the signatures of the pastors who put it together, whereas the first one did not. Anything else? Okay, next week, we're going to jump across the pond, and we're going to see how all of this influenced the new colonies on the eastern seaboard of the New World. And that's a fascinating story in and of itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had this time together. And we ask that you will bless us during this coming week, that you will protect us. And most importantly, that everything that we do and say and think will be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.